We've been praying for everywhere at the moment. You will know that we've had a new prayer meeting start for those that have a concern for France. And the next prayer meeting for that will be on Sunday the 11th, 9:15, is Kathy? 9:15 downstairs where we have coffee. So if you feel God has led a burden in your heart to pray for the people of France, then please feel free to join the folk that gather downstairs for that. Now, I've got a rather rickety stand here today, and I don't know if I'll make it or it'll make it to the end, but please bear with me. We are in the, I'm going to take this away. That's what I'm going to do. I've got a freedom. I've got to begin by apologizing. I told you a fib. Do you all know what a fib is? Hey, where I come from, a fib is an unintentional lie or something told without deliberate intent. And it actually taught a very important lesson to me when I realized I'd actually done it. Now, what it was if you think back to the first Sunday, we were talking about how God had prepared the world to receive the gospel. And I shared with you a number of things that had formed that and built up to it and presented this picture of the world actually being prepared. I think it's very gracious that George is leaving because he was the one who chose to correct me on this particular issue. But I mentioned the Pax Romana. And the Pax Romana is the period of peace that Rome brought to the world. Now, obviously, it was never a period of complete peace, but certainly in relative terms, there was peace. But the thing that I said that was actually incorrect was I stated that the Temple of Mars, which was the Temple of War, had been closed for 100 years. Well, in fact, it had only been built for about 20 years when Jesus was born. And I found that very, very embarrassing when I discovered that. I like to check my facts. Now, do you know where that fact came from? The principal of my Bible college, who specialized in church history, made that statement, that I've actually got it on one of those, you know, those little handouts they give you. And I thought, wow, isn't that a wonderful thing? And I never thought to check it. I assumed that this guy knew what he was talking about and he would only tell me the truth. And I've no doubt, as I will be reminding him, that it's no longer, it isn't the truth. It was actually an error. The point is this, it wasn't true and I apologize for that. And I thank George for his gracious spirit that he pointed it out to me over breakfast one morning for that. The lesson is this, and I have said this all along, you need to hear what is said from up here and indeed anywhere else with great wisdom and discernment. And you always need to weigh what is said and check what is said. And if me or anybody else up here says something that's not appropriate or not correct, above all, you may not always agree with our version of things or our understanding or interpretation. But please feel free to tell us because we would rather point out something rather than me go for, what, how many years, maybe 18 years, believing that this great fact that the Temple of Mars had been closed for 100 years was true when in fact it wasn't. Okay, we're going to come back to John's Gospel. If you want to open your Bibles at chapter 13. 2 weeks ago, just as you're doing that, David, sorry, this is proving rather difficult. Angus, you may have trouble with this stand, but I'm finished with it. David took us through effectively what was the last bit of Jesus' public ministry, the last major discourse. And in that, we've seen the ongoing contrast that we have seen the whole way through John's Gospel of people either accepting Jesus or people rejecting Jesus. This hostility that seemed to come with his teaching. And David left us with that thought of the Greeks, that small group of Greeks that came and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They asked that question that is probably at the core to the whole issue of eternity. Because, of course, none of us can see eternity unless we see Jesus. And as we approach a year when we're going to be thinking about preparing for mission in 2010, I want to add a lovely little footnote about that passage that David looked at. Because we've seen someone called Andrew, one of the disciples, the brother of Peter. and we know so little about him. The Bible only mentions him a few times. We know that he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and from the moment he heard Jesus speak, he wanted to follow him. He wanted to understand him. He became one of his disciples. And you know that nearly every mention of him in the Bible involves him bringing someone to Jesus. It was Andrew that brought his brother Peter to Jesus. When the little boy was there with the fish and the bread, when Jesus fed the 5,000, it was Andrew that brought the little boy to Jesus. And here, along with another bringer of men to Jesus, Philip, it is Andrew that brings these Greeks to Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that? Here we are, almost 2,000, over 2,000 years later, and all we know about this man is that he followed Jesus and he brought people to him. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? I mean, what will people remember about us in 2,000 years' time? And that's just a thought for us as we go into a year of mission. What would people say about us in terms of our relationship with Christ and the people we know and the people we love and bringing them to Christ? But let's turn then, if we can, to today's passage, because from here on in, things get a little bit more intimate. This passage through to John chapter 17 is probably one of the most engaging in terms of getting inside the heart of Jesus and actually understanding what's making him tick, what is concerning him. He's engaging with the disciples literally just before he goes to the cross. This occasion is actually the upper room where the Last Supper is held, where the Passover meal was celebrated. And John devotes more space to this than any of the other gospel writers. And remember that by this time, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would probably have been fairly widely circulated. And so John leaves things like the inauguration of the Lord's Supper and other bits and pieces of the account. He leaves that to the other gospels, and he turns his attention instead onto the teaching of Jesus to the disciples. And what Jesus is doing here is he's actually reinforcing and he's reapplying basically what he's been doing with them over the last 3 years. And in John, we have five chapters. It runs from 13 through to chapter 17. It begins with this amazing act of humility and washing the disciples' feet. And he then goes into a lengthy discourse. The chapters that follow answer the disciples' questions, but they also provide some of the best teaching you will get on the Holy Spirit in one particular place in Scripture. And then it finishes with that amazing prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus actually prays for you and me and all who will believe. This passage begins with the theme of love. And that is driven home. Everything else that follows is dominated by that whole issue of love. But I want you to notice that in both practice and principle, the emphasis is on God's love for us rather than our love for God. What we're actually seeing in these next few chapters of John is just how much God actually loves us. And as we find again and again with John, very often there's a meaning on the surface, and then there's a more spiritual understanding lying underneath. And that's exactly the case here. He provides us with a very clear example, but there's also a revelation regarding our salvation and what that actually means. Now, we've obviously got a lot of our young people in with us today, so we're going to look at this in a briefer form and not in the normal depth. But I want us to consider it in two ways. Firstly, I want to share some of the thoughts on it with you. And I want you to take them away, because we're not going to have time, or it wouldn't be appropriate with so many of the young ones in with us this morning, to unpack these in any great detail. But I want you to try and take them on board and take them away. What you're being given here is an illustration of the servant king in action. This is Jesus, the Son of the living God, God himself in the flesh, and we're going to witness him washing the disciples' feet. And then I want us to turn finally just to look for a moment, regardless of what age we are, young and old alike, and ask, how can this actually apply to us? On Christmas morning, we noted the reality surrounding the birth of Jesus. And we removed a few of the myths, a few of the illusions that surround it. We had a rather nice smell here this morning with incense. But I reminded you on Christmas Day that the smell of that stable was probably not particularly pleasant. We seen Jesus coming in incredibly humble circumstances and conditions. The Son of God coming into that situation so that we could know Emmanuel, God with us. Now he's a grown man and coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and he's about to face the ultimate humility of being nailed to a cross and crucified for us. And we see another act of great humility in him washing the feet of his disciples. Now this was a custom that was a practical necessity. And many, whose homes today do you tend to take your shoes off at the door and leave them? Anybody here do that? it's a courtesy, particularly if somebody's got new carpets or good carpets or beige carpets or light carpets or whatever. But a lot of people often leave the shoes at the door. We do that as a common courtesy so that we don't walk what's on our feet all over someone's nice, clean carpets. Well, of course, in those days, their shoes were open sandals. So taking the sandals off wouldn't really have had an awful lot of effect because, of course, the feet would have been covered with either dust or indeed mud, depending on what the weather was. So what they did was they had a task for someone within the home where they would actually have a basin of water as you entered the house and your feet would be bathed. But this task was considered so menial that they tell us that not even a Jewish slave would be asked to carry this out. It would be a non-Jew. It would be a heathen that would be asked to wash the feet because it was such a menial task. And if you're tasked with washing the feet, you can probably guarantee that you're fairly close to the bottom of the food chain and the social ladder when it comes to your standing. And the fact that Jesus did this should make you and I pause this morning and think. It should make us pause and think all the more whenever we understand what this passage is actually telling us about what Jesus actually knew. Let me just highlight three things that Jesus knew before he washed the disciples' feet. The first thing is that Jesus knew that all things had been given into his hands. Everything was in his hands. That's what the passage tells us. Jesus knew that his hour of humiliation was coming on the cross, but he also knew that his hour of ultimate glory was coming. And you know, how would you react in such a situation? Wouldn't it have been understandable if Jesus had become just a little bit proud? And yet, with the knowledge of what he was about to achieve and attain, of all that power and glory that were his, he got down and he still washed the disciples' feet. The second thing that Jesus knew prior to washing their feet was this. He knew that he had come from God and that he was about to go back to God. He was going back to his Father in heaven. And you wonder if he was looking forward to that just a little bit. Remember when we spoke of what it must have been for Jesus? Jesus' birth didn't begin in Bethlehem. That this was the creator of the world. And his time on earth, one would think, with people trying to kill him, people insulting him, people about to crucify him, continually on his back and on his case, it would have been understandable if he had a certain degree of contempt for the world that he was about to leave, and great relief that he was actually about to do so. But the amazing thing about Jesus was this: his nearness to God, rather than separating him from man, actually brought him closer to us. Now, there's a message in there for you and I. The closer Jesus got to his Father, the closer he got to us, the more available he became to us. It's said of St. Francis of Assisi, I understand, was one of the aristocrats of the aristocrats, a very prim and proper man. And he was convicted by the Spirit one day and got off his horse and embraced a leper, which would have been something for him which was totally unheard of. And the realization was that the closer he got to human suffering, the nearer he actually got to God. And still, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And the third thing here we can probably empathize with just a little bit more. Jesus knew that he had already been betrayed. Judas had already stitched him up. He had already set him up, and it was about to be put into place. Jesus also knew that Peter, don't you just love Peter? Here's Peter again when Jesus wants to wash his feet. No, you're not washing my feet. And then when Jesus explains it to him and he eventually takes his foot out of his mouth again, he says, no, well, wash all of me then. And Jesus knew, listening to Peter as he filled with his bravado, that Peter himself was about to deny him, not once, but three times. Do you wonder if in Jesus' humanity he ever became discouraged, disappointed in his disciples, deeply hurt by people in general and those closest to him in particular? Do you know, it would have been so understandable if Jesus was just a little bit resentful. But you know the amazing thing is, it made his heart run to them with even greater love than ever. The astounding fact is, the more men hurt him, the more Jesus loved them. Now, where do you and I stand in relation to that today? How would we react in these situations? Now, let me just give you a few final thoughts that Jesus strung together here with regard to what was before him. The first thing is, he knew that he had to fulfill his Father's promise and his Father's purpose to provide a Savior. And to do that, he would have to die. But the consequence of that death would be that he would save God's people. See, Jesus had a purpose and a plan that was in full alignment to the Father's. And that's really what I want us to be thinking about as we go into this new year with regard to where we go as a church. You know, people say, what about our vision? How do we think about this? How do we think about that? The one thing that we've got to do before we go anywhere is get our thinking in line with God's thinking. You see, it's not what Jim Downey wants. It's not what you want. It's what God wants to do with us. We try to do this in our own strength. We'll muddle through. We might see some blessing, but we will not be fulfilling the will and the purpose of God. So that's what actually happened with regard to this story where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. But how do we react to that this morning? Do you know, when I read this, I thought, if this doesn't challenge your heart today, guys, you actually need heart surgery because you've got a heart of stone. Do you know, this passage speaks so powerfully. I find every excuse, every reason I had for not doing something melted like the snow when I read this. I mean, who amongst us today has not felt discouraged? Is there anybody in this hall that hasn't felt discouraged? Is there anybody here today that has never been let down by a human being? Anybody? So no human being. So none of us have never been disappointed. Some will have felt the sharp pain of betrayal. Some of you here today have been betrayed by your friends, by those closest to you. Maybe you've heard people who you thought were your friends deny you in the company of people who actually don't like you. Isn't that rather painful? I think of you younger people at school or college. Isn't there something incredibly painful when you hear someone talking about you and they're not aware that you're actually listening to them, or you're not actually hearing it? How have you responded? Jesus says, wash their feet with grace and with humility. Can we do that this morning? Do you do that this morning? Because you see, almost immediately as Jesus says, do it, comes the but, doesn't it? But you don't understand. Isn't that it? But God, you don't understand the pain. But God, you don't understand the circumstances, doesn't he really? He understands all too well. Jesus knew all about being betrayed. Jesus knew all about being denied, about being mocked, about being disappointed, about being beaten, about being humiliated, about being shamed, about being crucified. Jesus knows right where you are this morning, and he wants to say to you, put away your excuses. Wash that person's feet with grace and humility. And still we will say, no, but Lord, you don't understand. Luke actually gives us an account of this same story in the upper room. And we're told that the disciples were actually arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And some of our commentators actually suggest to us that what actually happened was at that moment in time when they were arguing about who was the greatest, Jesus went and stripped off and put this towel around him, and he came and he spoke to them by washing their feet. He provided an example for them. I want you to look at that passage where it speaks of Peter, because there's a very important message in here. What Jesus was actually saying to Peter was, Peter had been saved already, so he didn't need to be washed completely again. But Peter needed to be cleansed on an ongoing basis, to have his feet washed, as it were, symbolically by Christ. And are we not like that as Christians? So some people want to go through this new birth experience again, and you don't need that. But as Angus led us in prayer this morning, we need to be cleansed again and again. Now, I'm going to get into trouble, but I was thinking of something that would help the children in particular understand what is being said here. And I want you to pray for me, because my wife might never speak to me again. She doesn't know I stole the frying pan this morning. Has she left? Good. Right, now, what's this, guys? A frying pan? Nice frying pan? You're being polite, Malcolm. It's what? It's actually quite grotty, isn't it? That's my head in, I want to tell you. This frying pan, once upon a time, would you believe? You could see your face in this. Oh, believe me, it was copper, lovely, shiny copper. It was beautiful. Let's see your face in it now. And on this side, this was all Teflon. Nothing would stick to this pan. Now, one of the reasons I brought this here this morning is I want to throw it away, because I like my eggs soft, and I can never get them in this pan because they keep sticking now. All the Teflon's gone. It's all become rough and ragged. And it used to have a little disc in the middle here, a little red disc, sensitivity disc. And what that did was it told you when it was the right temperature to pop the egg into the pan. It really was beautiful. Believe me. And you know, when we had it at first, every time we washed it, we washed it well. We cleaned it right up. There wasn't a mark. There wasn't a scratch on it. But you know, eventually, somebody got to the sink one night and they were tired. Hi, love. And they were tired, so they didn't clean it quite as well as they did the first time. And then the next time they thought, well, I'll do the dishes in the morning. That happens occasionally in our house. And of course, it became harder and harder to get it clean. And the harder it became to get it clean, of course, some of the things on it then became more stubborn and you just couldn't get them to budge. Now, I've got to confess, guys, I gave this a really good cleaning last night, so before I brought it here this morning, to make it look a little bit better. But you see, that frying pan is just like you and I this morning, is it not? Now, what sort of frying pan are you this morning? Can God see his face in you? Or can you see his face? Maybe that's the important bit. And has your nonstick, do you know when Jesus, when we got converted, this is an amazing truth, you know, when I got converted, I didn't need people to tell me what was right and wrong. I had not a little red dish, but I had the Holy Spirit so alive in my heart. God was telling me every moment. I knew. I didn't have to think about it. But you know, the longer I've gone on as a Christian, now I start to debate things. And now people say to me, well, is that, well, maybe. Wasn't always like that. When my sensor was working, I knew from the Holy Spirit, just bend it, Jim, forget it, don't touch it, leave it. And when I was coming to God in those early days, day after day, continually cleansing, I was like the inside of this pan, nothing would stick. I worked in the army, and so I was working in a pretty grotty place, but it wouldn't stick because I was getting cleansed by God. And then, you know, little things get into our life, and we get a little bit of sin here and a little bit of sin there. And we're going to deal with it. Then we're a bit tired. And then we really can't be bothered. And then it's gone on a wee bit too long, and now you become embarrassed about it, and you don't want anybody to see it in public. And slowly it builds up around our lives, doesn't it? And we become just like that frying pan. What I want to say to you this morning, guys, is where are you at in terms of your spiritual relationship with God, in terms of Jesus washing your feet? Jesus said to Peter, I have to wash your feet. You see, we don't have to. I'm going to buy Debbie a new pan by way of compensation. Have you missed that? But the bottom line is we don't have to be made new again. We've been made new when we know Christ. But what we do is we have to be cleaned again and again and again on a regular basis so that we keep that shining. We need to be careful we don't become lazy. We need to be careful we don't become careless with sin in our lives, because sin sticks. Just like the fatty stuff in that pan, it sticks. And you know, it will make an even bigger mess of your life than it has made of that pan. I'm not pretending that this is something that's easy, but God calls on us to sort out our relationships. Do you know, one of the things we're talking about in mission, how is God going to use us? He's going to use us when we are clean vessels. You know that? God doesn't use dirty vessels. You want to know how God's going to use us next year to reach people? We need to be clean before him. We need to deal with the issues that's in us. Do you know that there are people, and you've all had a good Christmas, I hope, yes? Some wry smiles. Family are wonderful things, aren't they? Most of the time. How many of us have got broken relationships in our families, guys? I don't want hands up. How many of us have got problems in our families with relationships with people that we're struggling with? And you know what Jesus is saying to us this morning? Go and wash their feet with grace and humility. Put your excuses away. Put your arguments away. Just go and do it. Now, he's not talking about you taking a little basin of water and washing their feet. They're liable to look at you. But if you find that helps, then by all means do it. He's talking about what it means inside of us. How many of you have got relational problems at work? How many of you got relational problems at school? How many of you got relational problems in your social life? How many of us have got relational problems in here? In church? People we struggle to look at, people we struggle to talk to. Jesus is saying to us, wash each other's feet with grace and humility. You see, forgiveness requires, how many people does forgiveness require? How many? One. And you're it. You're obliged to forgive. You're required to forgive. It's not negotiable, folks. We need to understand this. And by forgiving people, you will release yourself and set the prisoner free. Now, Jesus forgave everybody. What did he say on the cross? And that would have included Judas and Peter and everybody else. You see, there was no issue of forgiveness. He said, Father, forgive them. You're sitting here this morning thinking, oh, but Jim, you know, they did this to me. They said that. They've done the other thing. I don't care. They crucified Jesus, if you want a perspective on it. And he said, Father, forgive them. Now, the other truth is this. Reconciliation, how many people does that involve? Well, that involves at least two. And you may not always get reconciliation. You should always be willing to be reconciled, but you may not always get it. Jesus was reconciled with Peter, but in all probability, he was not reconciled with Judas. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Because you see, the cross that Jesus was going to immediately following this event was the greatest act of forgiveness and reconciliation known to man. Because on that cross, our forgiveness was earned and our reconciliation with God was enabled, equipped, and provided for. And what we've got to do is we've got to pick it up and put it into effect. And let me just share a personal thought here as I close. We had a review meeting a while back. Not a while back, I think it was October. And we were discussing an issue between us and another church. And I felt that people were being unfair with a request or a demand, depending on what way you want to define it, that had been made of us. I believed that we were morally right in doing that. And we had debated this, and I had been caught up in the need to justify this, and it was right to do right and to point out wrong. And one of our deacons turned around to me and everybody else at the table, and he made a very profound statement. He said simply, in the interest of the gospel, why don't we just do it? Do you know what my instinctive reaction was? No, we can't do that. And immediately God held a mirror up to my face, and I seen what I was doing. You see, you might have the moral high ground, but you're not doing what God wants you to do. Jesus wasn't obliged to wash these disciples' feet. He didn't have to wash these disciples' feet. And I want you to take that thought that that deacon gave our leadership that day. In the interest of the gospel, all those broken relationships, all those problems, all those tensions that we've all got, I want you to ask the question, in the interest of the gospel, what should I do? And God will clean that little red spot in the middle of your frying pan of a heart. And his spirit will lead you, and his spirit will guide you, and his spirit will set you free. Do you know, if we can manage to do this collectively as a body of God's people, forget about all the courses we need to run. Forget about all the preparation we want to do. That will prepare us for mission much better than anything that can be written by man or thought up and organized by committee. Let's pray. Father God, as we bow before you now, we think of Jesus, the Son of the living God, kneeling to wash his disciples' feet. And Father God, we confess that again and again we allow the baggage in our lives to be stumbling blocks to us being cleansed by Jesus. Lord, help us to look upon him as our example. Help us to draw strength from your Spirit to enable us and equip us to wash the feet of those around us. Help us, Lord, to understand something of Jesus' mindset as he approached the washing of the disciples' feet. Conscious that he was the Son of the living God, and yet here he was kneeling, washing the feet of one who would betray him, washing the feet of another who would deny him, but washing them and washing them with love. Lord, would you enable us to apply these great truths in our lives to the glory of the one who gave us the example to do so. Amen.
Thanks, Jim.